Last Sunday, if you were here, you know we had a guest speaker, Donald Miller. Hopefully you all enjoyed that as much as I did. That was great. And then two weeks ago, we spent a Sunday talking about who we are as a church. Who do we sense kind of God calling us to be as a church? And we talked about our mission. We talked about our values, what we're about. And if you missed that 2 weeks ago, I really want to encourage you to go online and to listen to that. The slides are on the website as well. You can download those. We also have this kind of two-sided document which summarizes our mission and our values, and that's available at the info table just out there in the lobby. So if that's helpful, pick one of those up. And then all this is going to be put on our website. Our website's currently being redone, but this will all go on there, so you can find that there as well when that's finished. Let me just go over our mission statement one more time here. Well, I'll say this again, but for today. Why we exist, we're here to invite people to find hope in Jesus. That's why we exist as a church. We believe that Jesus is the true hope of the world, that he brings hope and with it transformation to our lives as individuals. He brings that into our lives, not just intellectually. We're not talking just theology, but on a deeply personal level. He wants us to experience him in a personal way. And so we're here to experience that hope in Jesus ourselves, because I need that. We all need that. And we're also here to invite other people into that, to invite other people to find hope in Jesus. So we're starting this series kind of jumping off of that, our mission. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at different stories in the Gospels where Jesus encounters individuals. And I just want us to look at what happens in these interactions, how Jesus brings hope to them, their particular situations, their unique circumstances. Some of these stories we'll see are pretty dramatic. Others maybe aren't as dramatic, but they actually produce pretty dramatic results in the end. And every one of these stories is different. And I don't know about you, but I find it so refreshing that Jesus doesn't have like this cookie-cutter approach when it comes to people. He just meets them where they are, often in unexpected places, in unexpected ways. And there's like no discernible formula. He just keeps showing up. Some of the people who encounter Jesus are clearly desperate. They know they have a need. They're desperate for Jesus, for someone to do something. Other people aren't so aware, seemingly, of any kind of need. Yet, they're totally unsuspecting of anything significant, of the significance that's going to happen in their encounter. So to kind of lead into this, and this is a foundation week for the series, let me just start by saying this. There are a lot of people in our culture, and maybe most people, who are actually okay with Jesus, right? They think Jesus is a pretty good guy. They're fine with him as a historical figure, nearly universally accepted that Jesus existed in history. People are okay. He taught some great things. He cared about people. He served the poor. So many people are good there. But there's a difference between saying Jesus is a neat guy who, you know, existed in history, who maybe I even respect and admire, even emulate. There's a difference between that and then over here saying he's Lord, and I'm going to give my life to him. I'm going to follow him. There's a very, very big difference between those two things. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's a reason that you're not a Christian. And chances are, they're probably a good reason. It's probably a good reason. And when I say Christian, I don't mean just somebody who goes to church or somebody who, you know, is a good person. I mean somebody who identifies as a follower of Jesus, as he's our Savior and we've given our lives to follow him. Chances are you have a good reason for not doing that, if that's where you are today. And what I mean is, if we were sitting across the table and we were having a conversation, and if you were to say, Matt, here's the deal. I know God is good. I know God is great. You know, I know all these things, but just look around the world. Look around. It's such a big place, and there is just so much suffering in the world. And maybe for you, that's like your obstacle. That's kind of your hang-up. And let me just say, that's valid. If you said that to me, I wouldn't say, well, that's really stupid. Right? I'd say, you're right. That is That's huge. You know, let's talk about that. Or maybe for you, your obstacle, the reason you don't consider yourself a believer, you haven't kind of crossed that line, is because of the Christians you actually know. You look around and you go, why would I want to be like them? I'm actually a better person than most of the Christians that I've met. That's realistic. That's an obstacle, and that's valid. And you know, I don't really blame you. Or maybe for you, your deal is you were raised in a different tradition, a kind of a different religion, a religious tradition. And you go, you know, the problem I have with you Christians is that you think you're the only ones who are right and everyone else is wrong. I have a problem with that. And what about all the other religions in the world? This idea that Jesus is the only way and like kind of the exclusive things that Jesus claims, that's an obstacle to you becoming a Christian. And it would be crazy for me to say you should just ignore that. Don't worry about that. Just forget about that and become a Christian anyway. You can't do that. You can't be intellectually honest and do that. Maybe your obstacle isn't even that specific, and I think there's a lot of people that fall in this category. The reason that you don't consider yourself a Christian is because you just don't care. It's not a big deal to you. Like if I were to say to you, you know, why don't you become a Christian? You would say to me, why don't you become an astronaut? You know, why don't you become a fireman? I don't know. I just don't care. I don't feel any tension. It's not a pressing need. I don't feel any urgency there in my own life. And you might say, if that's where you are, you know, that's great for you that it works. And all those other naive people, that's fine. It's just not a big deal. I don't really care. Now, here's the thing. The vast majority of Christians that I know, myself included, the majority of them have many of the same obstacles. They actually have many of the same questions that people who aren't believers have. Many of the same obstacles and all that stuff. And yet, through the years, they've put their faith in Jesus. They've become followers of Jesus. And here's what a lot of them have in common. There are very few adults who embrace Christianity, who embrace Jesus, after and only after they've eliminated all of the obstacles, only after all of their questions have been settled. That does happen, but it's very rare. In other words, if a person says, you know, what about all the suffering in the world? That's my hang-up. You know, that person can read a book about suffering. That person can read about how Christians understand suffering. It would be like that person reading that and then coming back and saying, wow, you know, I put a check right by that question. That issue is totally resolved for me. I'm ready to become a Christian now. I'm just saying, in my experience, perhaps in yours and what you've observed, that doesn't usually happen that way. The interesting thing about this, though, is if you and I were having a conversation about Christianity and you were to throw out your particular obstacle, we would spend most of the time talking about your reason, the reasons you resist Christianity. And all I'm saying is, even if I were to explain it to you somehow, if I were somehow able to fully explain it to you or point you to some resource or article or introduce you to this other person who's now a believer and they had that same struggle and they kind of worked through it and here's how, all I'm saying is that probably wouldn't make enough of a difference. It probably wouldn't change anything for you. And this is not to say anything bad about the issue of or the need for apologetics. That's thoughtful Christians writing in persuasive and articulate ways for the reasonableness of the faith. I think there's definitely a place for that. It's just the people I know who've put their faith in Jesus, as adults especially, they don't do that by methodically working through, checking off all their obstacles. Here's what happens instead. Here's what happens for a lot of people is something happens in their lives where those questions and those issues shrink a little bit. Something causes those like burning questions and those things that we kind of get all tangled up to shrink, to diminish. And they still have them, people who are believers now, and they still wrestle with those things. They just embrace Christianity or Jesus anyway. And they carry those things right along with them into their newfound faith. Just becoming a believer as an adult rarely entails working intellectually through all the obstacles, resolving them completely. Instead, something happens and the whole thing gets reframed. I think for some people, not always, but sometimes, there's like a tragedy that happens, and that's what causes the the reframing in the person's mind? You have someone with all these great questions and nobody can answer them. And it's that same man or woman who then, in a tragedy, suddenly strikes, kneeling beside their bed, basically arguing, pleading, negotiating with a God they weren't even sure they believed in, right? And then suddenly they find themselves in a place where they believe. Because it's not intellectual. It's not God as a category. It gets really, really personal. And all I'm saying is in those moments, suddenly, whether or not Adam and Eve were historical figures, that doesn't really matter, does it? And how the dinosaurs got on the ark, that doesn't matter as much. And what your biology professor said that really, you know, got under your skin or bothered you intellectually or your faith. I mean, all these things in those moments don't quite matter as much. They don't go away completely. They're still there. They're still there for me. They just get smaller. All of a sudden, the idea of God gets really, really personal because, God, I need you. God, if you're out there somewhere, I need you now. And so sometimes people come to faith when someone they love is sick. Other times it's people who, you know, they've got an addiction and they realize, if I'm going to get unaddicted to this, I need help outside beyond myself. It's amazing how these things shrink the obstacles. Again, they don't go away, they just get smaller. And sometimes it's not even dramatic, right? Sometimes it's somebody just sitting down, reading the Bible, and they're going into it going, I don't believe this. I've got lots of objections. I don't think this is true. And yet somewhere along the way, like on day like 27, it just hits them. I think I believe this. Like something's happening. I think I believe this. Now, this is not to say that your objections aren't important. This isn't that you should just ignore your questions and be intellectually dishonest. By the way, I'm not hoping that you have some kind of crisis, okay? If that's where you are, that something happens to you and then you end up having this jailhouse or foxhole conversion. And I'm not saying that you should just turn your brain off and forget all that and just go after some really do-do-do-do, you know, weird experience, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I think you've got to keep your objections to Christianity front and center. I think you have to keep asking the big questions and being honest with yourself. The answer is not, don't worry, it's not a big deal, because if it's a big deal to you, it's a big deal. All I'm saying is this. Chances are, when you decide, if you ever decide to put your faith in Jesus, if that ever happens, the things on your list aren't going to go away completely. They're not just going to disappear. What's going to happen is they're going to get a little bit smaller, okay? We're just not going to have the urgency. And this happens all the time. We do this all the time in different arenas of our lives. And just one quick example. You ever know somebody who says, here are all the reasons why I'm not going to date anymore, right? Because it costs money, and there's like, I like being free, and all the time that's involved in that, all the energy, and then, you know, holidays come up, I have to get Christmas presents. You know people who've like made these big, huge claims, right? And they have their reasons, and then like you stop seeing them, and then you find out that like the reason they've disappeared is because they've found somebody, right? All those things that they said are still true, and those are still realities. It's just that they're in love, and that they found a person, and that person has diminished all those things that they said they didn't want to give up. Does that make sense? All right. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 9. This is a pretty lengthy story. It's the whole chapter 9 in John. And it gets into a lot of details, this extended scene of Jesus interacting with a man and how other people perceive this and react to Jesus. This story is actually pretty funny, okay, in parts. We're supposed to recognize there's a level of absurdity to this, and I think there's a level of humor. I find it to be funny, although I often find things funny that other people don't, so we'll see. We're just going to walk through this and talk about it as we go. So John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So here's a big kind of theological, philosophical question. The thought in the day was, if something bad happened to you, then you must have done something to deserve it. Kind of like a karma thing, which is weird that they think that. Only worse, because it's possible that what someone else has done is affecting you and you're suffering because of that. So the disciples are kind of going along with this, they just bump up into a case where they can't quite make sense. Like, this man's been born blind. So this is kind of a weird thing. How can you be punished for your sins because you're born blind because of your sin? So when did you sin? Before you were born? See what I'm saying? That gets a little bit weird. How did you sin before you were born to be punished, like wake up in the world blind? Worse, they're realizing, if that's not the case, then he's suffering because of something his parents did, and that's troublesome as well. And so they can't figure it out. Let's ask Jesus. And one of his missions in life was to clarify and to explain what God was like. And so here we have some uninformed people who have a formula. They've got this equation of how God supposedly works, and Jesus jumps in and just messes it all up and turns it upside down. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. He's saying, it's the wrong question. It's like us, you know, we'll get to heaven someday and we'll say, God, Republican or Democrat? You know, which one? Help us out here, right? We've got all these things so tangled up with our understanding of God. And I think when the lights are all on bright at some point, I think many of us are going to realize we were all wrong. We're all wrong. Jesus says, you're not even asking the right question. This has nothing to do with that. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened, the man being blind, so that, now here's the purpose, the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh, hold on. That's a little bit hard to swallow, isn't it? You're saying this guy's blind his whole life, and the whole purpose of that is so that God could then do something? I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Jesus says, well, that's how it is. He's not blind because he sinned. He's not blind because of his parents. This is what it is because God wants to work and make a point. That I don't completely understand. I don't know how all that works. But verse 4, he goes on. Now he goes into kind of teaching mode here, and I think he probably loses the disciples just a little bit. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Well, weren't we just talking about that blind guy over there? You're always doing this. You're always, just stick with the subject, Jesus. Stay on the point. He goes, night is coming when no one can work. And then Jesus makes one of the most arrogant statements he ever makes. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That is a hugely arrogant thing to say, I guess, unless it's true. Let me just paraphrase what he's saying. He's saying this. Look, until I got here, there was all this confusion about God. I'm here to clear up the confusion once and for all. Before I got here, it was kind of dark in the world. Now that I'm here, case in point, you guys thought when bad things happened, that was because the person sinned. Wrong. That's not how it is. And just as there's confusion about God before, I'm here to clear that up. When I'm gone, it's going to be dark again in some way, and that confusion will just continue to increase all over the earth. And so he says, guys, pay attention. And this is why this is important. If Jesus wasn't crazy, if he wasn't like unbelievably arrogant, if in fact he was the Son of God and therefore able to make a statement like this, here's what this means. This is why you need to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's why we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, because the closest you'll ever get to understanding God is found in the words of Jesus, who Jesus is. Jesus is the light that exposes what God is really like. And so while they're trying to figure all this out, like, huh? He goes on. After saying this, he spit on the ground. I guess his mom never taught him not to do that when he was growing up. Made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. One little detail that I kind of overlook in reading this is the man never asked for help. He never comes up to Jesus and says, hey, would you mind? Can you do anything about? There's no conversation. The man's over here in the corner listening to them talk about him like he listens to everybody his whole life talk about him. And then the man, if you put yourself in the situation, right? It's like, whoa, I'm just trying to process what's going on in that moment. He says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Don't you love how matter of fact John is? Like, this amazing, This is a man who's never been able to see in his life can see. No big deal. This is where the story picks up in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Like, we've seen this guy. Isn't that the same guy? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no. He only looks like that guy. Which I know seems really strange, but if you really think about it, we probably would have done the same thing because this doesn't make sense. Like, it kind of looks like him, I'm pretty sure. But there's no rational explanation for this, so he can't be that guy. They're kind of this back and forth, and while they're arguing, it's him. No, it's not. It's him. No, you know. Meanwhile, the guy himself is going, could I maybe say something? Could I maybe weigh in here at this point? I think I might have something to help. He himself insisted, "I am the man. I'm him. I'm the one you've seen begging." Verse 10, "How then were your eyes opened?" We want an explanation of this, which is a fair question. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." No. Okay, what else do you got? I'm not okay with that. Like, there's got to be a better explanation. And the man's like, "That's it? Really? I mean, what else do you want me to say?" Then they ask him a really, really stupid question. Ready? "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know. I didn't see where he went, remember?" That part's not in there, but just what I'm guessing. "I don't have any idea what he even looks like." See, I told you this was funny. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. So the people figured, okay, maybe something religious is going on. Jesus, like a religious teacher, will take him to the religious authorities. Besides, a man opening the eyes of a blind person, that's a sign that like only the Messiah could do. And so if that's going on, we gotta get the Pharisees in on this. This is their job to figure these things out. Verse 14. "Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath." Uh-oh. Jesus, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, don't you know? Verse 15, "Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight," and he tells it again. Apparently he's not very convincing. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now at this point, the whole thing just spirals down into the most absurd dialogue you've ever heard. But it's worth thinking about for just a minute. All of us have this kind of God box. All of us have this conception in our minds about how we think God works, how he's supposed to work. You know, here's how God works, so here's how I pray. Other people have an idea like this. Here's how God ought to work. And since God is not working like I think he ought to work, then therefore there is no God. Or others say, okay, well, that's nice that it works that way for you, but it doesn't work that way for me, and so I'm out. I don't believe. We all have this kind of container for God. And this whole chain of events is completely unraveling the box that the Pharisees have God in. I mean, for them, it's here's what God looks like, here's what he does, and God would never, ever, ever do a miracle on the Sabbath. And since that's what we're predisposed to believe, that's our worldview, there's no possible explanation for how this man could be healed by God. We know God would never do anything like that on the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? Like, I don't know the technicalities or how you guys can explain it, but the point is this. This blind guy can now see. And look at what happened. So they were divided. Verse 17. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. He's already explained what happened like 100 times, right? And now they're turning to him and asking what they think about Jesus' identity. And the very fact that they, the Pharisees, would ask a man like this about a question of such, I guess, a religious nature question in their minds. That just shows how desperate and kind of at the end of themselves they were. They would normally never have dreamed of putting a question like that to a man like this. They're going, tell us what happened. But we need your explanation to fit into kind of our God box. The man replied, he's a prophet. I don't know. I've told you everything I know, and you don't like my explanation. You're asking me who he is. I haven't even seen him yet. I don't know. A prophet. Which, by the way, would have probably been the highest place this man would have known to give to a person. I guess he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Verse 19, "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Please explain this to us in terms that we can understand." "Well, we know he's our son," the parents answered. Let's start off with what we do know. He's definitely ours. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Already done that. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. But already, early on, we see evidence that people identifying with Jesus, like putting their hope in him as the Messiah, that already would have come with about as severe of a punishment as you could get, being cut off from the community, essentially, by being excommunicated from the synagogue. So are his parents bold and courageous at this point? No. I thought they were being kind of cheeky, you know, just, well, go ask him. He can talk. I think they're trying to, in light of verse 22, protect themselves and not get caught up in any kind of controversy. That was why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Oh, see? I'm not even making that up. Verse 24. "A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner." I mean, don't you feel worn out by now? This poor guy. And they're coming to him saying, last chance, okay? God as our witness. He hears everything that you're saying. Give glory to God. It's time to come clean. We know. So let's just spill it. Let's come clean. What's really going on is a clever thing, and we're all entertained. But tell us truthfully, who is this person? What's been happening? Don't give credit to Jesus because he's a sinner. Only God could have done this. In verse 25, he replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not," and this is like the pivotal verse in the whole story, "I don't know. One thing I do know. Focus, you guys. I was blind. Now I see. That's what I know. I was blind. Now I see. That's all I've got." And you may not like my explanation, but could we please just have a little tiny party? Could we have a little bit of a celebration over the fact that I have been sitting my whole life collecting alms, right? I didn't get to play with kids when I was a kid. I don't even have any friends, and my parents have been wondering their whole lives, what's going to happen to me when they're gone? Now I can see. So can we get a little celebration going on? We're going to spend the whole day focused on the fact that my explanation doesn't fit in your box. I was blind, now I see. You're the religious leaders. You guys should be the ones saying, only God could do this. Praise God. Maybe God, as God actually exists, is not the God you've taught us exists. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They just will not let up. He answered, "I've told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here's a bit of a jab. He's just getting just frustrated. And by the way, he's not nearly as intimidated by these leaders as his parents were. "Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him. I mean, this is the best day of his life. They're making fun of him. I mean, he's heard people talking about him his whole life as if he also couldn't hear. You know what I mean? Like pointing at him and talking about what he must have done to deserve his condition. I mean, this is the day that all of that should have changed. The religious leaders, they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Just a quick time out here. Guys, how do you know God spoke to Moses? That was 800 years before this. And you are 100% convinced God spoke to Moses. How do you know that? I don't know. My parents told me. And their parents told them. And their parents told them. Oh, so you don't really know that. That's on faith that you believe that God spoke to Moses. That's interesting. So why can't you acknowledge when this right in front of you that God has done an amazing thing in your presence? Why are you so stubborn? Why won't your pride let you just admit, you know, we were wrong about Jesus? Verse 30, the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." Isn't it kind of obvious where he comes from? We know, this is the guy speaking, the man who was formerly blind. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That actually is not true altogether either, but this is the theology that he's been taught. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. And that reference there, there's studies on this, but almost certainly referring to the fact that they excommunicated him. Not just like, get out right now, we're mad, but like, you are cut off based on verse 22 and what would happen if you associated with Jesus. This means he had no access to sacrifices, to atonement. He would be ritually, ceremonially unclean. He couldn't get certain jobs. He would be treated as a Gentile, pretty much, for the rest of his life. And this happened on the day he received his sight. Jesus heard that the man they had thrown out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the text doesn't say this, but you have to know that he knew that voice. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." I'm thinking you're the guy who put mud on my eyes. I'm thinking that whatever you say, I'm with you. I stand on one leg, spin around, you know, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You don't even have to explain anything. You just tell me what to believe, I'm with you. Anybody who can spit on the ground and put mud on my eyes and I can see, I don't care. I don't care who you are or what you believe, I'm in. I believe. In the last section, Jesus said, "You have now seen him." That's an extra loaded statement for somebody who, until this day, had seen nothing. You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And you probably would have too. And then Jesus said, kind of a little teaching moment, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too? Are you taking another shot at us?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." And that's the end of the story. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, couldn't accept the fact that God was working outside of their box, outside of the lines that they thought God was supposed to stay inside of. Their questions about this weren't getting answered. And what about the Sabbath? And here's a technicality I bet you never thought of. And they're not satisfied with the response. And the thing that makes the former blind man's response so different, he doesn't know how it works. He doesn't know hardly anything about Jesus. He's not an expert on the Sabbath and the law and what's allowed and what isn't. He doesn't know any of this stuff. But the thing that makes his response different, the thing that enables him to submit to Jesus as Lord, and to worship him. By the way, the only time in the Gospel of John when somebody worships Jesus, the thing that enables all of that is for the man, God moves out of the category of just being a category. God moves out of the category of just being another category. It gets really, really personal. And I think that is true for all of us. The adults that I know who've become Christians, not just in name, not just I go to church, I'm going to try to be a good person. The people I know who've become followers of Christ, who say, "I want to reorder my life and my finances and my relationships and all of it. I want to reorder my life around the teachings of Jesus, and I want to become a follower of Jesus and surrender my life to him." The people I know who found hope in Jesus, they do that not because all of their questions and issues and obstacles have been answered and resolved. They become a Christian. They take that step when something happens to make it personal. And they take their questions and they bring them into that experience. And sometimes, over time, those questions get answered. Sometimes they don't. Usually what happens is they just get smaller. They shrink. They're put into a different perspective because something more important comes along. Something comes along and makes it personal. That's why, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and if you are, maybe you know people like this, but, you know, you kind of look at Christians and you're thinking this, and you're not really allowed to say it, and you wouldn't because you're such a nice person, but let me just say out loud what you're thinking. The reason some of you look at Christians and go, hey, you are so naive. Man, you are naive to believe that. And it's kind of troubling because you look at people like me or other people and you go, but you hold a job, and you're raising a family, and you seem well-educated, and you seem in every other way like a sane person, except for this whole God thing, all this Jesus stuff. And how could you believe this? How could you be so naive? Do you not think like I think? Are you not rational? Have you not traveled? Look around. Have you not seen the world? What's going on? And the answer is, of course they do. Of course they are. Just that once they've embraced Jesus as Lord, they didn't lose their brain. It's that God wasn't just an intellectual, abstract, out there in the realm of argument, debate kind of category. God became something deeply personal. And so they've had an encounter. They've had some experience with Jesus that moved God out of the category of just another category. Can I be honest? Some of our intellectual objections, not all, but some of them, if we were really honest, you know what they are? They're actually emotional objections. I mean, for the religious leaders in John chapter 9, you know, how can Jesus do this on the Sabbath? That's intellectually untenable, and it doesn't fit our understanding of God. It doesn't make sense. You know what that is? All of that, all of their resistance is a huge smokescreen to cover up the fact that this irritating concept, if Jesus really is the light of the world, then that means we have to change. That like means something for our lives. And so I don't want to talk about that. Let's get technical. Let's get intellectual. I don't want to talk about my life and what this might mean for my lifestyle. And we've all been there. We've all done the same thing. You know, let's not get personal. Let's talk about where the Bible comes from and if miracles can happen. And let's talk about plausibility structures and all these other things. Again, there is such a thing as an honest intellectual question. And we've got to embrace that. We've got to be honest with ourselves. I think one of the first things that we have to do is just ask the question, is this an intellectual thing? Is this an emotional thing? Is this getting just too close to home for me? And I don't want to be open to what this might mean if this were true. And here's what we see Jesus doing over and over in the Gospels. It's inviting people to put their hope in him. That doesn't mean you ignore your questions. You keep asking them. The initial invitation, though, of Jesus is this. I want you to trust me. I want you to move toward me. I want you to love me. And as you move toward me, as you grow in your love for me, as you move into relationship, it becomes personal. And it's not that these things go away. They don't disappear. They just get smaller. And the understanding often comes after you've taken that step of faith, not before. I think in a lot of this, I just want us to begin thinking about the fact that maybe you're here and you're a believer, that the people that you know who aren't, that there's something else going on, that there's maybe another category besides, I've got to win this debate. Does that make sense? I've never in my life seen a debate where the loser said, well, you're totally right, you've totally convinced me, I now accept your terms. That has never happened. And I don't think it happens in the faith either. God wants you to know him more than he wants you to know all the answers to your questions. Wants you to know him more than he wants you to know the answers to all of your questions. And that's the bottom line. So this is just kind of week one of exploring how we find hope in Jesus. And we're laying a foundation for the rest of the series. But here's my challenge as we wrap this up. Just asking that you, would you do this? And I don't know if you pray or how you pray. I don't know if prayer, you know, you pray for a parking spot or it's like a good luck thing maybe every now and again. Maybe you whisper a prayer every once in a while. Would you consider praying this just for a week or maybe even for the weeks of this series? Would you pray this? God, and if there's no God, You're just talking to air, you know. That's okay. God, I want to know you more than I want to know the answers to all my questions. I want to know you more than I want to know all the answers. God, does it hurt to ask? I still want to know the answers to my questions, but I realize if I got all the answers, I still wouldn't know you. If I got the answer to all my objections and I could explain suffering and where it comes from and why and why not, I could have all the information, but that's what I would have is just information. And I would be as distant from you as I am now. So God, I want you to know that I want to know you more than I want to have answers to all my questions. Would you guys have the courage to pray that this week, maybe the next several weeks? Maybe, I'm just saying maybe, God wants to meet you in unexpected ways. It's possible that God wants to invite you into a personal relationship. And so would you be open to the idea that God wants to perhaps move out of the category of just being another category for you? And he wants to go become something far, far more personal. Would you stand with me? I want to invite the band back on up. We're going to spend some time worshiping through singing. I'm going to pray here, and then I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward, and we'll continue our worship by receiving the offering and by singing together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would just give us the courage to pray that prayer. Lord, we have lots of questions and objections and things that just kind of gnaw at us. But Lord, it's possible that over time we've just turned you into a category. Category for philosophical debate. But it's a category that keeps you at a safe, harmless distance. Lord, I pray that we would just have the courage to pray that we want to know you more than we want to know the answers to all of our questions. And Lord, where you could shine light, where you could bring in truth or insight, we welcome that, we want that. But more than anything, we want to experience you. We want to experience the hope that there is in Jesus. Father, we look around at this world and it's big. Look around at the galaxies and the things beyond that we don't even know. And it's overwhelming. And many of us, we can't even conceive of the fact that in all of that vastness, in all of that wonder, and all of that greatness, that you, creator of all of it, that you actually care about us. You actually want to know us intimately. Lord, help us to be open to that. Help us to sense your presence and your love and to respond by taking a step toward you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.